is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond merely talking about Christianity to walking more like Christ. You know, one of the reasons many people today who say they believe in Christ have a hard time living like Christ is the culture. We once had this rich Judeo-Christian heritage, and well, today, people point to men like Thomas Jefferson, and they say, look, you people in the church don't have the right to do this and to that. We can point back to this great man, this founding father, a principal author of the Declaration of Independence, a vice president then. Then he became a third president to this great nation. If you don't listen to him, friends, you just don't have your history right. Well, we're going to talk about that. As we look now at the title of this program, really in two parts, Jefferson Revisited, we have with us two guests who are just perfect for the cause. Mark Belisles is a historian and teacher of American religious culture. He is, from what I understand, one of the top experts in our nation on Thomas Jefferson. He's edited selected religious papers that have been published, over 50 papers on Jefferson that have not been seen before. He's got a PhD from Whitfield Theological Seminary. And if I go on to talk about either of these gentlemen at length, we won't have a program left. So I jump on to our second guest, Dr. Jerry Newcomb. He also has an earned degree, but he's written, along with Mark, a lot of books, and he's been on television. He finds his roots back with Dr. James Kennedy. Jerry Newcomb has written with Dr. Lyleback the book George Washington's Sacred Fire. And now these two men are co-authors of a book that becomes really our focus today. These two gentlemen are co-authors of the book Doubting Thomas. You need to get this book, and I hope you'll be wanting to learn more about Thomas Jefferson with a fresh outlook after you hear these two interviews. So I want to thank you both gentlemen for being on the air this morning. And I'd like to start with Mark. Just, Mark, can you open up the whole subject of why it is that, well, the way we see Thomas Jefferson today may be a distorted viewpoint when we compare with the reality of who he was in his time?
Yes, Bill, thank you. I'm so glad to join you on the show. And it is a very important subject, and I appreciate you inviting us on. Thomas Jefferson is certainly a person that I think is an icon of American history, and people quote him all the time, and they think they know him because of quotes or different biographies they've read. And, you know, I think in our view, Jerry and I have thought about, when it comes to religion, though, he's really probably perhaps the most misunderstood of all the founding fathers because of a variety of reasons, which I'll explain. And just before I do that, I want to say that, you know, in our book, Doubting Thomas, we don't really, it's not like we try to in any way diminish or hide any of the things that Jefferson said that are troubling, that are to us as evangelical Christians. But nonetheless, he's misunderstood, and it's kind of unfair to him. And so we're trying to set the record straight. There's a few things why I think the view of him is distorted on religion. One is, first off, people don't even realize there's well over 15 years of his life that the official papers of Thomas Jefferson published by Princeton University have still not completed their volume. So there's a lot of letters and writings that have yet to be known to the public. And in our books, we've brought out a number of these. So basically, what people know of Jefferson is still incomplete. And that's kind of surprising, but that's part of it. We brought out things that you've never seen in print anywhere, and it helps to sort of modify the view. Another reason is just that a lot of the reason Jefferson's religion is distorted is that there's an imbalance in most biographies. Biographers tend to do today is they bring out a few unorthodox kinds of statements of Jefferson, mostly very late in his life, not all throughout his life. And they basically just overemphasize those. You can almost find the same quotes of letters that are in almost every biography, but they might be five different clergy or groups that he wrote to that were unorthodox out of maybe 300 that he interacted with. But those same maybe five are the ones we always hear about. So it's a matter of they're not wrong, they're not inaccurate quotes, but they're just completely distorted in the sense of balances with everything else. And there's just a lot of other ignorance of local religious culture, the kind of Christian culture that shaped Jefferson that he identified with, and most biographers do not really spend time looking at that. So anyway, different things like that. There's an overuse of what we would call less reliable documents, private documents, certain notes that he collected without commentary, and yet those are the ones blowing out of proportion, like what's so-called the Jefferson Bible. He never showed it to anybody, just compiling scripture without comment. And so much is made of things like that. This creates a overall perspective that's wrong, and primarily because of the political campaign for president. When he was running for president, his enemies brought out a lot of distortions about his faith. And basically, that's what stuck. That's what people today kind of believe about this founding father.
Jerry, do you have further thoughts on this distortions
sure.
of our view?
Yeah, I think it's very simple. Jefferson lived a long life, and there are different phases in his life that can be documented. And Mark, through his research, basically shows how there are five different distinct phases of Jefferson's life when it comes to religion. The first and key phase, the one where he was one of the key founding fathers, he wrote the Declaration of Independence, and he wrote the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, which was a forerunner in many ways to our First Amendment. He was, by all outwards and, you know, by every monitor we can find, he was basically a professing Christian, a believer in Jesus. So when he talked about God, you know, we need to respect the laws of nature and of nature's God, there's no reason to think that he had any other God in mind other than the God of the Bible. But to take the later Jefferson, who doubted, let's say, core Christian doctrines such as the deity of Jesus Christ or the Holy Trinity. Okay, there's no question that he later doubted those things in private conversations and private letters and so forth. But to take that later Jefferson and impose it on the earlier Jefferson is basically a violation of historical principles. And so I think that's an important point. And even if Jefferson was, let's say, at the end of the day, an unbeliever and not Christian and so forth, it's still true that as president and as key historical leader in America, in America's life, he never believed in the separation of God and state. For example, when he was president, he worshiped every Sunday or virtually every Sunday that he could at the U.S. Capitol. They had Christian worship services in the United States Capitol. And I remember telling that to a friend, and he said, well, what about the separation of church and state? Which, by the way, is a phrase that comes from Jefferson himself. It's not in the Constitution. Well, Jefferson didn't see that as a violation of the so-called separation of church and state. What he didn't want and what the founders didn't want was any kind of state-imposed religion. And in fact, what we're having today in Jefferson's name is essentially state-imposed atheism. And he would not agree with that. He would say, let's be free to disagree in America. And so Jefferson, I think, has been misread, misinterpreted, misunderstood. And in the process, we've been losing a lot of our freedoms.
It's pretty amazing to hear this in view of the message that's being spread all over the country and the way his name is used by the ACLU and other organizations to try to squash the liberties of the church today. Mark, as you look back, was Jefferson involved as an Anglican? Did he get involved in his church or not?
Oh, yes, Bill, very, very much. In that earliest phase of his life, clear evidence. He not only was a faithful member of the church, but he actually joined the vestry. So you can look at the vestry minutes of him meeting as a part of the board and taking care of things, helping to build church buildings and take care of the poor and those things, and as a part of that process. And in fact, when he joined the vestry, right in the minutes, you see where he says he supports the doctrines and beliefs of the Anglican Church. And so, you know, a real statement to do that. And there was also just later, not just that, but he also, besides continuing to attend by every account and eyewitnesses and others, and he then actually helped support the creation of an independent church, which is probably one of the most outstanding things that most every biography ignores. That it, I mean, just 6 months after drafting the Declaration of Independence, Jefferson led the effort as a layman to help organize a church independent of England, but that was called the, and this is his own documents, he wrote this, the Calvinistical Reformed Church of Charlottesville. And it met right in the courthouse. His very close friend, an evangelical Anglican, was the pastor of this church. And so here we have, you know, a document. He pledges the most money to support what he says so we can benefit from gospel knowledge and the preaching of the scriptures. So here's something that, you know, very few founding fathers ever actually organized a church, but that was Thomas Jefferson. And not just any church, not a deist church. It's a Calvinistical Reformed church. That right there will kind of really blow a lot of people's perceptions of this man.
So the key is here, in his early years, as he crafted that Declaration of Independence and later fought so hard for the Virginia Statute of Religious Freedom, he was an avid church attender, and by every indicator, including the way he gave his money, he was very committed to the Anglican Church and later, as you say, to this independent Calvinistic Reformed Church. That's kind of astounding.
It is astounding, especially when you actually look at some of the sermons of the Reverend Charles Clay, whom Jefferson, as a layperson, funded or helped fund the man's ministry. In our book, we have a claim to fame here. There are literally two sermons from the Reverend Charles Clay in the appendix of our book. They've never been in print before. And in fact, to my knowledge, none of Charles Clay's sermons have ever been in print before. Is that correct, Mark?
That's correct. About 50 of his handwritten sermons still exist.
Exist, but they were only bequeathed to a Virginia Historical Society in 1992 by, you know, some of Charles Clay's ancestors. But this is really important to realize that, you know, Charles Clay was a minister whom Jefferson supported. Now, one of those professors knowledgeable about America's roots and so forth said, well, you know, he supported Charles Clay because Charles Clay was patriotic. Okay, great. He was a patriotic pastor, but there's no question that he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, you could see for yourself right in the appendix of the book.
If you're just tuning in, we have with us two guests, Dr. Mark Beliles and Dr. Jerry Newcomb, and we're focusing on the topic of Thomas Jefferson, under the title Jefferson Revisited. And they've co-authored a book called Doubting Thomas. And so we're looking back at this man whose name is being used constantly to create a separation of church and state in our day. And by that, it's not to protect religion, but really to push it out of society. So as we look back now, we're just kind of covering the historical ground. I want to ask Mark if you could explain, did Jefferson's viewpoints change then over his lifetime?
They did, Bill. You can see slowly different, you know, evidence in his letters and things that would indicate some shifts that were happening. Probably the first significant one we've identified in our book was in 1788 when Jefferson was in France and he was there. He was asked by a friend back in Virginia to be a sponsor for his child in baptism, and Jefferson declined, saying that his reason for declining was that he just did not really understand the Trinity. And he said he felt like it would be sort of disingenuous or for him to commit to raise this child sort of as a godparent and not really feel like he could do that with you know, the way he should. And so he declined. So that was one example for the first time of him saying he questioned certain things or didn't understand them, at least. Now, he didn't say he rejected them yet, but that was the first indication. And then the very first time we see him start to say something completely, you know, clearly rejecting, for instance, the Trinity or that idea was not until he was retired from the White House and back in the, in the presidency in 1813. The very first clear statement was not until he was very much older in life. And now there's clear indications, but a little bit earlier, while I was in the presidency in 1803, of him saying he really identified very much with the writings of Joseph Priestley, a Unitarian man. So there was some degree of clear shifting that was going on. And so anyway, this is kind of how it follows, certain little, you know, slight drifts toward things. But one thing I want to say here, Bill, that is very important through this sort of what you might call the Second Great Awakening, through sort of these open-air camp meetings, there's a lot of rejection of formal creeds and confessions of faith and a desire to have unity among churches and denominations, and preachers came together, and they sort of saying, we're going to throw out anything that's not directly in the Bible. And so even the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. So people, there's all of evangelical preachers that said, so we don't say Trinity has to be something you have to believe. And so this was the context of Jefferson's own kind of culture. And so things were shifting, and Jefferson was sort of kind of just following in that and reflecting that cultural sort of transition.
And yet even with this, let's say, a drift away from biblical doctrine to some extent in Jefferson's life, he was always for the protection of religious liberties. Is that right?
Yes, and I think that's a critical point. And in 1777, again, that earliest part of his life, which, lasted until sometime in his 40s, which is, you know, that's a major part of somebody's life, especially back then. They didn't live as long, usually.
Yeah.
But anyway, he said that Almighty God has created the mind free, and all attempts to force people to believe something that they don't necessarily believe in their hearts, all it does is beget habits of hypocrisy, and it's a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who, being Lord both of body and mind, chose reason and not coercion as the means to propagate belief in him. In other words, Jesus Christ, the holy author of our religion, didn't force people to believe, and nor should we. Yes, there'll be accountability after we die, but here on this earth, it is not up to the state to determine what people should believe or not believe. So really, in the long run, we agree with Jefferson. We don't believe in state coercion, you know, forcing people to believe or forcing people to be of one particular denomination versus another. I mean, that is not a correct thing to do. So in America, Jefferson and his compatriot Madison, they really helped unleash great religious liberty. But what's happened today in our time is that non-sectarianism has been viewed as secularism, as if Jefferson and Madison were the patron saints of the ACLU. They were anything but. And I think it's important to recognize that they wanted religious freedom to flourish and let people think for themselves. Now what's happened is if a child were to bring in to school, in a public school, let's say, a so-called Jefferson Bible, and it might be good to ask about that as well, that child would get in trouble because that child's bringing into the school the teachings and the words of Jesus Christ. Did you see the movie God's Not Dead 2? I think it handled that whole issue very well. You know, how you can't even mention Jesus as an historical figure in some cases without getting in trouble in the public schools. And that's ultimately in Jefferson's name, and that's ultimately a total disreading of Jefferson.
Yeah, so here we have Thomas Jefferson. When we read our history with open eyes, he is, I believe, one of the greatest proponents of freedom for religion, not from religion. And here somehow he's been reframed. Mark, is there anything in historical documents that gives us a justification for saying that he tried to separate religion from the government and push it away?
Well, I think it's very clear he tried to simply separate the government from having jurisdiction over religion on the state level. Clearly, he really believed in what I would call more his guiding principle was federalism. Keep it on the state level. Let states decide these matters. And while he was president, he clearly wanted to keep that from happening. But the sort of the way the modernists argue, they think his guiding principle was secularism. But that wasn't it. He, in fact, as Jerry mentioned already, actually in the Capitol, which was actually more directly under the president's executive authority in the federal territory of Washington, D.C., here and as well as out in the other federal territories, he promoted religion through the government. He promoted, you know, worship in the Capitol building. He promoted even treaties that use federal dollars, support, you know, missionaries out in the frontiers, you know, ministering to Native Americans and different things like that. So there was so to say he promoted secularism was clearly evidence that shows, well, that would be wrong, that view, he was, or else he was inconsistent, and they might argue. But no, he only was wanting to say, keep it local, let the local level decide this, not the national government. We want a no Church of England, so to speak, a Church of America dictating for everybody. And that's, by the way, what made him such a hero of dissenters like the Baptists and others that really supported him through all this whole process for just establishing church and state in Virginia. That he wasn't the hero of the secularists. They didn't even view him sort of that way. They saw him as connected to the church, and they supported him, though, because he was giving freedom for all to express their faith.
Bill, do you realize what he's saying? Hmm. Jefferson in his day was a hero to the evangelicals.
Absolutely.
He was a hero to the evangelicals. And this is really fascinating. And what's interesting, too, is Mark's research has noted that north of Virginia, yes, there were many critics of Jefferson, especially during the heated, mudslinging campaign of 1800. But south, you know, for Virginia and south, Jefferson really didn't have any Christian critics.
No clergyman south of New York City ever criticized Jefferson's faith, ever.
In his lifetime. So, unfortunately, the idea of Jefferson, the lifelong Unitarian in the worst sense of the word, where he rejected, supposedly, you know, the core Christian doctrines out of hand, which, by the way, that's another thing that's really a fascinating point. And around 1800, some of the key Unitarians in America were basically saying, we don't believe in the Trinity because we don't believe the Bible supports the Trinity. So they were accepting biblical authority and accepting the divinity of Jesus somewhat, but not on the same level as the, let's say, the Athanasian view going back to the 4th century, you know, and those who hold to a complete Trinity. But it was not until later, in the early 1800s, maybe even around 1830s and so forth, that as Unitarianism adopted or added to their group, Universalists, that then they started becoming so liberal, so that today only 1 out of 5 Unitarians even considers himself as a Christian. Hmm. But the Unitarianism in Jefferson's day was much more biblically oriented. David Barton used the phrase one time to me in a conversation. He said the Unitarians of around 1800, to some degree, would be almost like non-denominational evangelicals of today. That's, you know, an intriguing thought, but at least you could see, for example, if you look at the leading Unitarian of Jefferson's day, Chandler, and you look at his sermons and you see things that he says about Jesus dying for sinners, and you see things that he says that do not fit Unitarian doctrines of today, but again, he rejected the Trinity, and that became the beginning of moving, you know, further and further away from any kind of orthodox historical Christian position over time, but that was a slow development over time.
I might add, Bill, that I think probably even modern evangelicals have really bought into a lot of the distortion, and they don't like Jefferson a lot of times because of what they've heard. And one of the things that's very important to point out, even if he was disagreeing with something of the Bible or Orthodox faith, he never did it publicly. He was almost overwhelmingly careful. He did not want to in any way challenge people and upset people's faith. He was always very respectful of the Christian religion in every public way. If he talked about anything of his doubts or disagreement, it was private to a few people. In fact, one of those people was his lifelong, this evangelical pastor, Charles Clay. And toward the end of his life, Jefferson said, I've spoken to you without religion than anyone. And Clay responded to him and said, well, he says, just make sure, you don't publish any of the things we've talked about. He says, because they will misunderstand you. Future historians will portray you as an enemy of the faith. And he says, which I know you not to be.
Wow, that is powerful. Time for one more comment. Jerry, tell us a little more about this Bible, this cut-and-paste Bible that Jefferson produced.
Sure. First of all, he didn't call it a Bible, but basically what happened was after Jefferson, as president, brought in all that extra territory in the Louisiana Purchase, you know, so all that land west of the Mississippi, there were now many Indians brought in to the United States of America, these territories, and eventually, of course, they became states. But he felt that there was a great need to teach the Indians about Jesus, but he also felt that to deal with doctrines and the Trinity and the Christology and, you know, questions that Christians have been unfortunately fighting over theologically for centuries. Mm. He thought, you know what, why don't we just teach them the teachings of Jesus and leave the hardcore stuff, you know, for later. And so he basically took the teachings of Jesus and he cut and pasted all these different teachings of Jesus, sayings of Jesus from the Gospels. Some people say, well, he took out all the miracles. No, not really, because there's some miracles in some of that those teachings, implied or just there, you know, on the page. And so anyway, he did that in 1804. Nothing ever came of it. He never had it published or anything, but he wrote the cover page for it, and you could see it in our book. We have it reproduced, where he says basically this is, you know, the teachings of Jesus as found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with, you know, unencumbered by any of the doctrines that would be beyond the level of the comprehension of the Indians at this time. Something to that effect. I mean, you could see it for yourself.
It's like we produce a children's Bible. We might take out parts and add some pictures, you know, or the red letters of Christ. It's to help people understand it more clearly. It's not to negate the parts that are being minimized. Or we give people a book on how to read the whole Bible. And, you know, R.C. Sproul has one. He says, read these highlights first. Once you get through that, then maybe come back and get more of the details, the things that are harder to understand.
That's good. And then later in 1819 and 1820, one of those 2 years, for his own personal edification, he did basically the same thing, only he added to it not only English, but he had a column next to it of Greek, of the same verses in Greek. Again, these are all sayings of Jesus from the Gospels. And then the next column was French and Latin also. Yeah. So, I mean, here's a man, and that was all for his own personal edification. Mm. So how many ACLU members do you know who spend time reading what Jesus had to say in the Greek, or spend time reading what Jesus had to say in Latin for their own personal edification? I mean, honestly, this is a much more spiritual man than people give credit for, and leaning towards Christian. Did he question core Christian doctrines at the end of his life? Yes, unfortunately. And how he resolved those fully, we don't fully understand. But, you know, I pray that his legacy would be recovered in the more positive vein, because much of this has been distorted.
And so we might call it not just positive, but just plain truthful, accurate history.
Yeah.
I thank you both. This has been Dr. Mark Belisles and Dr. Jerry Newcomb talking about Thomas Jefferson. And we're going to have a part two of this, because there's so much to cover. And we're going to next week come into the whole issue of what does this mean for us today? Today, as we find our liberties eroding, that is, we being the church, I speak as a Christian. I hope you'll tune in, because this is very, very significant conversation. Thank you both.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You are listening to Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. To discover more about Beyond Words and the other ministries of Scripture Awakening, visit us on the web at scriptureawakening.com. While there, you can learn about our amazingly successful Bible reading program, B90, or Bible in 90 Days. You can review the extensive catalog of our versatile Bible study series titled Be Next. You can also download free podcasts from all Beyond Words programs. Check out B90, Be Next, and Beyond at scriptureawakening.com. Here once again is your host, Dr. William Campbell.